This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, will you open up to John 13? John chapter 13. We'll be picking up in, say, verse 12. We're covering about 18 and on, but we'll backtrack here. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the reading of God's word. So, to catch you up on what I'm doing with the sermon here, about a year ago, I recognized I'm preaching kind of regularly, but sporadically, and every time I got up here, I kept sort of just coming up with the text I was going to preach on. And it just gets to be tiring. Sometimes you want to talk about topics. Sometimes you just want to go through a book, right? And so about a year ago, I said, you know what I'd really be blessed to study, and I think we would all be blessed to talk about, would be this last farewell discourse of Jesus. John 13 through 17, more or less, is what I'm talking about. And so I started that actually a year ago, and I'm sure all of you deeply remember that sermon I preached 1 year ago. No, don't laugh. Don't laugh. No, we started out last time when we talked about our servant king, Jesus. And that's why we started back just a little bit into there. But Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. The king himself, the master himself, kneels down before them and says, "I will wash your feet." And there he washed their feet to make a couple of things clear. One, that they needed the cleansing that he could provide. He and only he could provide. And two, he set an example for them. He says, "This is what your life looks like. This is what service looks like." We talked about as well, he washed Judas's feet. The one who would betray him, Jesus humbled himself before that one. And he cleaned his feet too. He served the one who would go on to betray him, and he did it in full knowledge. And so as this story continues, that's actually how we arrived at this passage today. It's in God's providence. It actually has a lot to do with what we heard from Pastor Brian last week. When we were confronted with these themes, blessed with these themes of God truly being sovereign and truly being sovereign over not just the good things that we like to think come from him, but evil as well. All these things working together for his plan. All these things he works together in perfect harmony. As our story moves forward, we come to a dark spot. It's actually only getting darker from here on out until the resurrection, more or less. We arrive at Jesus' betrayal. You know, nothing about Jesus, who he was and how he did things, nothing about him is how we would have imagined it. Nothing about him is how we would have planned it. If I want to make a plan about the returning king coming and rescuing his people, there would never be a moment where you thought he was defeated. There would never be a moment where he would be anything but recognized as God's Messiah, as the chosen one. You know, we look at who Jesus was. He comes humble, a carpenter's son. You know, in fact, they insulted him sometimes because they doubted the legitimacy of who his father was. The Messiah I would have invented could never be described as a bastard child. This is who Jesus came as. Jesus comes, and what does he do? He does, again, what I don't expect. He shuns the religious establishment, and you find him embracing the tax collectors and the prostitutes. This is not the Messiah. This is not the gospel that I would have invented. And his victory plan, right? It makes no sense to us, especially this moment. He presents himself as weak before one who, it turns out, in his heart of hearts, hates him. He picks a team of disciples, and he knows, one, that they're not that amazing of a bunch, and two, that one of them that he was going to invest a lot in, he knew it. He would betray him. He would be his downfall at the end. If you look at the Jesus that the Bible actually talks about so often, you will be awed by a story you never would have written and by a hero you never would have imagined. This dark, dark time of the gospel, this is actually Jesus' victory march getting started. But his victory march starts in the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't start in glory. It starts with the betrayal of a trusted disciple. And this is not strength as we would imagine it. Christ goes forward and he conquers through what by all accounts looks just like weakness to us. We would try and define strength as those who are never betrayed. And if they are betrayed, they swiftly just crush the opposition, right? That is what I think strength looks like until I look at Jesus. And I realize he was betrayed. And far from being, you know, untouched by the betrayal, he's betrayed over to his death. But it's a bigger plan. There are more things going on than we realize. Bit by bit, this plan is coming to light. And we find Jesus, not at a single moment, is he surprised. When you come to this text, you find that Jesus, the entire time, is actually in complete control. He is in complete control even of his betrayal. When we look at verses starting at 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He knows what is going on here. He's being absolutely clear. I know what is going on here. I know what I am doing. Jesus has chosen who it is that he would preserve. He has chosen who he would allow to go on in their sin, to be given over wholehearted to their sin. I know whom I have chosen, is what he says. Now, the point of this passage, it's not to explain predestination. It's really not. But you cannot have statements like this. You cannot have a framework like this except for understanding that God's sovereign will is completely in control of what's going on. You want to say it another way? This is what happens when an all-powerful, let that soak in, all-powerful God saves people. If he is all-powerful, he is all in control here. What we find here is that it is God who saves, and it is Jesus' choice that is the one that matters here. It is Jesus' plan that is the one that is primary here. It is the one that matters here. Because you have Judas on the one hand, and then you have the 11 who remain followers of Christ. Judas is allowed to dive headlong into his sin, and God works good out of it. You know, I have a heart for when we come to passages like this. I have a heart for the kind of person among you who's wringing their hands and is doubting. And hears about Judas and says, I wonder if that's me. I wonder if I am going to be that one who betrays my Savior to my own damnation. I have a heart for you because I believe you're supposed to have an assurance in the gospel that I think you lack. I believe you're supposed to have a peace about the gospel that I think you lack. God does not give us the gospel and then say, now doubt yourself. He does call us to examine ourselves. He does call us to a fair amount of introspection, to examine the faith that we believe. But there's also this total simplicity to the gospel that says, I will proclaim the way of salvation to you. Trust me, believe me, and that is the gospel. And then go forward in confidence. That is the gospel. And so I don't want you overanalyzing this. I don't want you overanalyzing yourself saying, am I Judas? Am I Judas? Am I Judas? I want you to look not at yourself. I want you to look to your Savior. And what the Savior is talking about here is he's saying, it is my choice that secures my children. He says, don't look at yourself. Look at me. It is my choice that secures my children. Really, that's a point of great comfort here. You know, for some reason, we think it'd be more comfortable if we were in the driver's seat. I would send myself right off a cliff if it were up to me, if I were in the driver's seat. Take comfort. Christ's choice secures you. It is not your pure record. It's not your pure record of how long you've kept your devotionals, how long you've kept yourself from those habitual sins. It is not the loyalty that you've demonstrated. It's not the good things you've done. It's not the good thoughts that apparently fill all of our minds and hearts when we get, you know, criticized for whether our life is in concordance with God's will. We say, oh, but you know, my heart. The heart's not going to help any of us. I think sometimes our trouble is that we think being saved means that we are nothing like Judas. I think that's a trouble for us. We think that there is no betrayal and there is no rebellion in the life of God's saints. So if we see something that looks anything like Judas in us, and if you're being honest, you're going to see a whole lot of Judas in you, we fear it undermines God's salvation altogether. If I'm anything like that, I'm in trouble. Now, if you're anything like that, those are sins that you need to go after, and those are sins that God is going to help kill in your life. But I want you to realize that God's children are exactly like Judas. They are exactly like Judas, save one very, very important difference. Christ has chosen us, and he will not lose us. The difference is not in us, in our moral fiber or something like that. The difference is in Christ's stance toward us. Like I said, if I'm in the driver's seat, I'm worried. But if Christ is my anchor, I have all the confidence in the world. The work of salvation is his, and it is his alone. Take comfort that you are not your own Savior. Christ saves his own. As we look at this story, Christ's control, it is so all-encompassing that as he goes on, he's revealing, I wrote this script in eternity. That is how well I know what is going on here. I wrote this script from eternity past. Because as he keeps going, what he's going to say is, he says, this betrayal, this fulfills the scriptures. So when you go on, I'm telling you, this is the second half of 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. In other words, God built it into the plan. He's quoting Psalm 41:9, a psalm lamenting David's persecution, psalm lamenting the suffering that David is going through. And in his lament, it turns out by the Holy Spirit, it's foretelling the betrayal of the true king, Jesus Christ. This is not what this sermon's about, but we could absolutely do a whole series on this. The scriptures lead to Christ. If you end up anywhere else but at Christ, when you're going through the scriptures, you have missed the point. The scriptures paint this one story, this glorious story of redemption. And in it, there's 1,000 stories woven together, this masterful tapestry of God's plan. And here Christ looks at them and he says, one more scripture that finds its fulfillment in me. And as he explains, as he keeps going, it becomes clearer and clearer that the betrayal that's on the horizon, it shouldn't make the disciples doubt. Jesus' point, he says, this should make you believe when you see how in control of things I am. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Oh, and this is good. And I'll hold myself back. I'll get us some context here. But I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that you'll know that I am he. And here you find even Jesus' so-called weaknesses are fulfilling his plans. Like I said, if I could imagine the gospel, if I could imagine this triumphant rescue plan, I would not build betrayal into it. Betrayal is not how we accomplish our plans. Betrayal means the wrong person is in too close. The most vulnerable parts of our lives are exposed to harm. It's not the case with Jesus. Every wicked ingredient of Jesus's betrayal and execution reveals a God that is more powerful than our sin, that is more powerful than our betrayals. Every part demonstrates that our God truly is a God who can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Every part demonstrates that truly our God can work all things together for good. Even the betrayal of a dear disciple. And as he's about to be betrayed, you just look at the Savior. One of the things I hope you get from this sermon, it's not exactly takeaway Point City. What I hope you get from the sermon is to look at your Savior and marvel. Look at the gospel and marvel. As Jesus is about to be betrayed, what's he trying to do? And you're going to see this again. He's seeking to bless. He's seeking to build up. One of the most striking things that we're going to hit over and over from John 13 through 17 is this whole time, it's his death on the horizon. It's his judgment that he's going to bear now for the whole world's sins. And what is he doing? He is seeking to build up his disciples before he goes. This is our Savior. At every point, he's making it clear. He says, this is happening because it is my plan. People are skittery. God's people may be particularly so. And he knows if the enemy forces get to take down the leader without him explaining what's going on, it is not going to be good for them. They are going to fall and collapse under that kind of weight. And so he's trying to make it clear, this betrayal, do not lose faith because I'm betrayed. In fact, your faith should be made stronger. Again, never a plan I would have built. Why should their faith be stronger after this? This is the part I'm holding myself back from. Because in announcing this betrayal before it happens, he's going to show that I am he. This is good. This is really good. I am going to show you who I am. Now you hear that, I am he. And just like in English as in Greek, it can mean a very plain meaning. I am eating, I am walking, right? That's not what he means right here. Jesus communicated on a number of levels who he was, and this is one that echoes thousands of years into redemptive history. John will also bring out these kinds of word plays. John likes this kind of thing. And so he brings it out when Jesus says, he's like, I'm going to make sure we say that. The time that I am he really starts being shown to be what it is, John 8:58. It's a pretty famous passage. Jesus is talking with the Jews. Talking is probably a more civilized term than it was. And he's saying, you know, when Abraham saw me, saw my time coming, he rejoiced. The Jews at the time, feeling rather literalistic, said, you're not even 50. And you've seen Abraham? And he responds with something that, you know, maybe to the Western, the modern ear seems rather cryptic. To the Jews, it was not cryptic at all. Before Abraham was, I am. No one bothering to correct his grammar. They instead pick up stones because they realize what he just did. They're going to stone this man for the blasphemy of just using God's covenant name for himself. This goes back to Exodus. Moses says, who am I going to say is sending me? God says, tell them I am sent you. Jesus says, this is going to show you that I am he. You see this not just in Exodus either. Something to jot down for later because it's just so good. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 43:10 as well. So the meaning then comes down like this. When you see that I am in charge of every detail, even down to my own betrayal, you are going to have even more proof that I am God. My death will not disprove my power. It will prove it. We have that saying, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. It means you almost lost it all and you barely pulled this one off. Do you realize that is not even close to what's going on here? Defeat was never even close because Christ was always in control. When you see that I'm in charge even of my betrayal, you will recognize that I am he. It is so good. He gets on a little bit farther, verse 20, and he just takes this just momentary pause and he gives this hint, this glimpse of what is to come. His followers are going to go forward as ambassadors to the king. They will actually have in their mission the exact same significance that his mission was testifying to the world. Those who receive Christ will receive his Father. And this is playing right along with everything that Jesus has been saying of himself. When you look at past passages, and we won't go back there, you can write it down, John 5:19 and following, He and his Father are united in authority. They are united in might. They are united in intent. And he says, you receive me, you receive my Father. Christ the Son is not an option. Jesus Christ and his gospel is not an option. We are a world that loves options. I want to build my own way to God. I want to put together my own gospel. Jesus says, no, there is one gospel, and it is built on me. And you receive me or you do not. There are no other options. There is no other name under heaven by which we are to be saved except Jesus Christ. Receive him, receive his Father. Reject him, reject his Father. And in faith, he calls us forward, not to come to the bargaining table saying, okay, you're getting a pretty good deal with me. You bring your A game, God, and we'll see if we can work something out. He calls us forward and he says, you receive. From me, you receive. You do not bring anything that you are trading. I need nothing of what you have. I'm here to offer you blessing and salvation and redemption, and I'm here to just offer it freely. You believe me, you trust me, and that's all you do. I am calling you to receive. The people of God are beggars, wandering about looking for grace. And they are getting it from the only place that it exists, from Jesus Christ and his gospel. I've said before how I think it's so ironic that all the beggars get together and then we look at each other and think we all have it together. We are nothing more than beggars called to come forward in faith to our gracious King and receive what it is he will give us. And after we take that pause, after Jesus takes that pause, the story is now going to go flying forward. The story takes us back to the betrayal that has been coming along, building bit by bit by bit, Jesus making it a little more clear, a little more clear, a little more clear. Like thunder, a thunderstorm growing on the horizon, it's been building. I mean, if we go back, you look at verses just in this chapter, 10 and 11. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. And now here where we are, verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The darkness is growing. The darkness is growing, and the awful climax of this story is getting close. As we move forward, the betrayer is now about to be revealed, 21 and following. One of Jesus' closest followers will betray him. One of the 12. One of the 12 who has been with him this whole time, who has heard teaching like we have never imagined from his own lips, who has seen the way he conducts himself, who has seen those works of power, those miracles that he performed, one of them will betray him. This is supposed to be the impenetrable circle, right? Everyone may fall away, but the 12 are supposed to stand strong. They're supposed to be the core team, right? Think of all they've been through. They were sent out. They got to perform miracles in Christ's name, right? They have seen Christ's power going forward. Together, they've been persecuted together. And in that way, that affliction bonds us closer and closer together. And this is one of the disciples who Jesus has spent the most time on, who has invested the most of his energy in his heart. He has poured into this person, his teaching, his prayers. This one will betray him. And what you find is you find Jesus is not unaffected by this. Jesus is troubled by this. It says, as the passage goes on, that he is troubled by this, that he is troubled in spirit. He's in turmoil. He's in distress. Yes, it's his plan. Yes, he knows what is going on. But it causes him to mourn. It hurts. Our Savior was not detached from things. He was not a stoic. He did not go around saying, oh, I know what's coming eventually, so I don't really care what's happening here. If there's anyone that we think we have permission to hate, we would think it's Judas. And Jesus is shook up by this. Jesus is troubled by this, both by the betrayal and by the agony that is ahead of him. He is troubled by this. I think sometimes we mistake faith for apathy. Sometimes we think that the truer your faith, the more you trust in God, the less you care. The less you care what is going on. So you can look around at a world that is entirely messed up and not mourn and not weep. But it's nothing like that. From the Psalms we read every Sunday we get together, from the Messiah who is shook up over this moment. The world of the believer is not one in which we say, oh, whatever. Or I don't care. Or it's all going to work out in the end. It turns out it's nowhere near that easy. The world of the believer is one in which bruised and battered. Sometimes we fall down on our knees and we say, why? Why must it be like this? Why aren't you back yet? Why do I have to see the way things go like this? Why are we slaughtering our babies by the millions? Why is my family falling apart? Why are the poor and the downtrodden oppressed? Why are the wicked so often prospering? And why can't I trust the people I love? Jesus, surrounded by those he loves, he announces, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looking around, and they're thinking, oh no, what's he talking about? Is it me? Is it you? What's going on? What do you mean? Who is it? They're disturbed by this too, and I think they're picking up exactly what Jesus is putting out. The distress that he is in, they are feeling it. You know what's funny? In a very unfunny situation, what's funny? Peter, the fastest draw in the West, Peter. He is so thrown off by this, by seeing how Jesus is handling this, by hearing what he just said. He's speechless. Peter is not known for being speechless. Peter's known for a lot of times in which he was full of things to say. But he doesn't know what to say at this moment. And so John, often called the beloved disciple, who apparently is sitting next to Jesus, Peter, he doesn't have anything to say, so he's just, what's he talking about? What does he mean, right? And a tiny bit of context here, reclining at table. It's what you did at important meals. So, you know, we're used to at important meals, you sit in uncomfortable chairs and you know, upright, right? Important meals for them, everyone leaned into the table. We think of reclining like a lazy boy leaning back. They're leaning into the table. You generally lean on your left arm, keep your right arm free, and that's what you were to eat with. If you're left-handed, you probably just didn't eat. And so this is how they're all laid out here, all reclining at table most likely. And so John on his right being, you know, right next to him, what the scripture describes is he's leaning back against Jesus, you know, maybe leaning back against his chest, and they'll be very close together when he's asking this question. And this is something that it's not our culture. I don't think any of you recline at table. I don't think to ask questions you would lean your head on anyone's chest to do so. This is their culture. You know, if this throws you off, this is just a moment to give yourself permission to just get over it. This is what they did. So John, next to him, leaning back, and this physical closeness, this is a sign of deep friendship. And he leans back and he's saying, "So who is it? Who are you talking about?" Now, I want you to absorb, too, some of this moment. This is a profound moment, but it's actually a weird moment. I don't know what I would do if I were sitting at that table. We're all eating dinner together. What you think is the inviolable, impenetrable circle of loyalty to the Messiah. And he says, "One of you will betray me." I mean, have you ever had that moment in a group discussion where someone says something disproportionately serious? Groups have no idea how to handle that. Either they all go silent and it's really awkward, or maybe someone tries to engage him, or someone thinks, I guess the way to handle that is to go back to the weather. This is an odd moment here. And I don't know how it gets back to normal. You know, that after that moment of silence, who's the one who breaks it, and how do we get things onto some kind of dynamic that we feel like we can handle again? I don't know how that got back to normal, but apparently what you have here is a private moment with Jesus and John. The reason I bring that out is because, okay, we're sitting at dinner. I say, "One of you will betray me." Then the guy leans over to me, whispers in the ear. I'm like, you know, and I move on. I mean, that's really weird. We're not at some giant table. I don't know how other people weren't hearing it, but the scriptures seem to point out that this was a private moment. Not everyone realized what had just happened when Jesus is going to go on to answer this question. So John, leaning back, he says, "So who is it? Who are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "Let me show you." Verse 26 or so, Jesus says, "I'll show you. It's going to be the one who I'm going to dip this piece of bread, and I'm going to give it to them. It's the one who I shared my bread with." The intimacy that's going on here, the fact that Judas is at the same table, sharing the same meal with the Messiah, it makes this all the more heinous, actually. D.A. Carson points out that the seat of honor at one of these meals is actually not the right, he's saying, but he's saying it's actually the left. And there's actually a pretty good chance that that's where Judas is sitting. And some of that is just kind of extrapolating here, but okay, we're all reclining at table. I'm leaning on my arm. On my right, someone asks me a question. I say, "I'll show you," by passing a piece of bread. There's a really good chance that the easiest spot to pass is right here. It's immediately next to me. There's a chance that the worst betrayal in history was perpetrated from the seat of honor. And it was in response to the Messiah offering him a privilege that almost no one has ever experienced, that he would hand him that choice piece of bread. It makes this betrayal all the more ugly that it was done in such intimacy. Do you realize Jesus' last action toward Judas? It was one of love. He could have glared at him, could have humiliated him, you know, slapped him across the face, could have done a number of things. What he chooses to do, he says, "You know how I'll identify him? I'll identify him by showing them one last act of love." He doesn't take revenge. He doesn't take this moment to punish Judas. Even in being betrayed, our Savior is gracious. Our Savior is merciful. He could have looked at Judas on the spot and said, "It's him." And the 11, it just would have felt so right to our carnal natures to say, "This is some time for some vigilante justice. You were going to do what to the Messiah?" I mean, seriously, like I said, if ever there's a time we think we're allowed to hate, which I don't think we should be doing in this case, we think it's Judas. We think it's him right about to betray our blessed Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah. But instead of condemning Judas, Jesus offered him love. And Judas, instead of returning that love, responded with condemnation. The betrayal is all the more heinous when we see the context it was in. As Judas rejects this final act of love, we're told Satan enters into him. It's done, it's sealed. Jesus looks at him and he spurs him on. He says, do what you came to do. What you came here to do, do it quickly. I love this picture, even in the stark moment. Jesus is looking at the enemy side, the enemy forces, and he says, okay, you have permission to attack now. That is how in control he is. He has to authorize their attack. If this at any moment was not according to his will, it would not have happened. It would have come nowhere near happening. The betrayal, the torture, the execution, none of it. Jesus looks Judas in the eye and says, go. Go do what you came to do. It turns out Christ isn't here for some earthly victory. He's not here to produce the results I want to see. If I wrote this story, I could not have written the gospel that Jesus gave us. He's not looking for an earthly victory yet. The victory Christ pursues is on the other side of the fire. It's on the other side of the cross. We view everything through this just made-up lens of earthly results. And Jesus would look at us and he says, I really don't care if you think I'm winning or losing. My plans are being fulfilled. In this betrayal, my plans are being perfectly fulfilled. You know, before we leave this moment in the story, I want to call out to you, look how Jesus treats the lost. Again, if we were to describe what is the epitome of someone who is lost in sin, I think, again, it's Judas. And how does Jesus treat him? Up till the very end, Jesus is offering him love. Jesus is offering him fellowship. Judas chose his judgment. Even in those who have outright declared themselves to be the enemies of God, until the day of judgment, God will treat them with grace. Until the very end, they will be allowed to enjoy his creation, to enjoy blessings of family, of friendship, of love. Until that very last day, he will treat them with grace. And every single day we get together, I am aware of the reality, and I think so many of us are, that there are many here who are not reconciled to God. There are many here who still stand as enemies of God. And again, that's the thing that comes across harsh. Enemies of God. Enemies of God. The reason we say it that way is because everyone else is imagining that there's three categories. Enemy, friend, and neutral. Neutral is where I kind of figure out what I'm up to. God says, you are either my enemy, which is where we all start, or you embrace the forgiveness I'm offering and you become my friend. Until you're his friend, you're his enemy. But today, at this moment, he offers you love. Choose wisely. Don't choose like Judas chose. Today, right now, the word of God has been sent to you. That is what preaching is. A feeble preacher, but a mighty word. The word of God has been sent to you. And you reject this word if you're comfortable with the idea of rejecting God himself, your creator, the one before whom you will be judged one day. And you accept this word only if you want to embrace life. Only if you want to die to yourself and live for your true and righteous master. reject this word, reject God. Embrace this word, embrace life. Judas made his choice. Judas makes his choice, and the last stage of the plan is set in motion. It is now like a stone rolled at the top of the hill. It's not being stopped. It is on its way. And we get to verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Again, you have to understand how John writes. Actually, through the gospel, he's been using these light and dark themes. He's not just saying, when did Judas leave? It was about 7:30. What he's been doing is using light and dark all along. Light for who Christ is, for what Christ was doing. Darkness for what this world is. John 1, 4, and 5, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the moment when we fear the darkness is going to overcome the light. What we realize is that it's actually not going to get close. But the darkness is very deep, and it's very real. The greatest joy of all human history lies on the other side of this darkness, but first must come the darkest night that humanity has ever seen. The Savior is about to be betrayed, but he just keeps on course. He is not going to be deterred from this mission. He knows exactly what is happening. As the darkness is encircling him, drawing closer and closer and closer, what we see is our Savior is unsurprised. We see that our Savior is unwavering. Now the disciples, they've been warned, but we still realize they have no grasp of what's going on. They have no idea of exactly how hard this wave is going to be hit, is going to hit them. And you know, this is the part in the story where you almost want to shout out. You know, like watching a movie where you know what's about to happen and you want to shout to the character because it looks so doable to prevent this. It looks so doable. This is just Judas. There are no troops with him. He can do nothing right now. And I know a good amount of you are the type of people, if you had been John and Jesus said, oh, it's going to be Judas, when you see Judas slip out, you say, I'll be right back. You're the people who would have followed him out to have a nice one-on-one talk, wouldn't you? We want to shout out and we want to prevent what's about to happen because it looks so preventable. But Jesus didn't want that, did he? He chose the betrayal. In the full weight of that word, when God uses it, he chose exactly what is happening at this moment. Every single part of this story is about a God who is in complete control. There's not a moment he's been surprised. There's not a moment he's feeling out of control. Every single moment, our God reigns absolutely sovereign. Jesus is about to be betrayed to his torture, to his death. He is about to experience unparalleled suffering as he pays for our sins. And you want to know sometimes, why? Why do you have to do this? Why submit to this? And simply enough, although not the most comprehensive answer you've ever heard, it's because there's more going on here than we realize. We ask why, he says, I've got a plan. An eternal plan. A plan in which a people is being rescued from slavery. And I am working this plan perfectly. Jesus' life and death are the surest proof of the truth that God works all things together for good, for his children. Even betrayal. You know, when we read these stories, it's so natural to want to insert ourselves into them. It's so natural to want to see, oh, where am I in this story? Or how does that affect me? I want you to resist this urge to put yourself into the story. I want you to resist this urge to say the story has to mean something to you before you're going to be thinking about what it meant originally. This story certainly affects you. But this story is about Jesus, and it's not about us. And in this story, Judas betrayed Jesus so that Jesus might save Judases everywhere. That is the story that's being told right now. Despite Judas's betrayal, Jesus's plans were not undermined. The glory of this plan is that our Savior worked beauty. He worked salvation from the most wicked betrayal in history. But I don't want this to be without understanding. And I don't want this to come across harsh. The reality is that many of you have experienced suffering. And the reality is that in light of the story, you still are left with the question, what do I do with the suffering I've experienced because of the betrayals I've experienced? The point of this story is not that the betrayal you experienced was good any more than the betrayal of Judas of his master was good. It's nothing so cheap as that. The point of this is not to say there's going to be some moment in your life when you look back and you think, aha, it was all worth it because fill in the blank. God could do that. But so often God doesn't explain himself so clearly to us. So often we're left with a silence as we wonder what exactly happened there. Why did that have to happen like that? I think the point that the gospel would leave with us, it would be an enduring truth and a reminder that it's been there all along. Though your dearest loved ones may betray you, there is one in heaven who is eternally faithful. And he understands. He has been betrayed. And the betrayed one will forever be your solid rock. His gospel was not undermined by the betrayal he suffered. Likewise, his plans for you are not undermined by the betrayal you suffered. Your Savior has always been and will always continue to be working good for you. His plans have always been, always remain perfect for you. And your standing in him remains eternally secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the betrayed one. We thank you that you are sovereign not over just our good times, but the most wicked ones. We thank you that you are sovereign over every evil that we have experienced. We thank you that ultimately you have the highest good working. Father, give us faith to trust you. For those who are grieving even now, please lift up their heads and give them faith to see you, to see your plans working. We don't always get to see what you're doing. We don't always get an explanation of what's going on. But Father, we pray for insight and we pray for trust and we pray that you would help us to stand strong when we feel so weak. We thank you for a gospel that was accomplished by betrayal at the very start. We thank you that your plans cannot be undermined. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.